Well, you've had time to think about what we talked about last time we met. Do you have any questions on it? Some of us, you may have been thinking it through for the first time. You recall it, you put on the board the alternatives, was the death of Jesus a substitution, was it a sacrifice, or was Jesus a substitutionary sacrifice, or was he a blood donor? Are we saved by imputed righteousness? I didn't use this language before, I'm using it now. Are we saved by imputed righteousness or infused righteousness? Let's see. Is there a transfusion or infusion? It's interesting, from Augustine on, there comes a term, from Tertullian on, there comes phrase in theology called gratian usus, use grace. And we studied this in the early Christian centuries, as you recall. Now, this is going to be the background of our discussion, and the reason I introduced it early is because I know good and well that you all are a part of our religious culture, which is thoroughly imbued, thoroughly overwhelmed, really, with the idea of infusation. And, let's move on then, if there's no questions. This is going to sort of be the background of our discussion. Look at the death of Christ, verse 27. The necessity of the cross is rooted in the nature of God. The cross was required for the salvation of man. Matthew 26:39. Anybody know what this says? Matthew 26:39. Somebody read it for me. Keith? Be possible, let this cup pass away from me. What was he praying?
Could there be any other way than the cross?
Way for what? Any other way for what?
God's plan,
exactly what he's praying. Is there any other way? This is the weak point in Warren. I use his book as a textbook because it is so thorough on every other subject. It's the most thorough discussion I know of at college level. But this is the flaw in it, and that's okay, it doesn't hurt us because it furnishes a context for our discussion of it. But Warren, I think, is weak on this one point, that is on the necessity of the cross and the idea of substitution. some of you have pointed this out already, caught it. I'm glad you caught it. I'm glad to see that you did catch it. Although I don't recall exactly what his conclusion is on that point. If it be possible, there was no other way. Look at our statement here in the syllabus. God is just, and justice requires the punishment of sin. That's a key statement. Justice requires the punishment of sin. The holiness of God is not an attribute that he chooses, it is his very nature. Now, I'm not, that statement may be meaning we talk about God choosing, but his own holiness. You might raise the question, well, if it's not by choice, is it holy? Is it holiness? But the point is that this is the key statement. The justice of God requires the punishment of our sin. Yes? Here you have the, I'd say it's interesting, you see what he's asking? Suppose they had accepted him, that's what Mr. Warren is saying. Let me say, here's my response to that. Good question. You understand his question first before I give an answer? First of all, we have the foreknowledge of God. That is, God could have permit free will because he simply knew what they were going to do. That's simple. He could predicate a plan of redemption based upon his knowledge of what they were going to do. But beneath that, and before that, I think we ought to see that. Let me word it this way. We might word the issue or the question by saying, suppose men had accepted him, and that's what God foreknew, then what? And my answer is that I think there was no risk whatever, because it is in the nature of things. Jesus being who he was, sin being what it is, the world being what it is, there is an inevitability of crucifixion or something like it. There is an inevitability. That is, light and darkness, spiritual light and spiritual darkness, just like physical light and physical darkness, are inherently antithetical. One must put out the other. Either light destroys, at the physical level, as you know, light destroys darkness or darkness destroys light. They cannot coexist. And interesting, in the first chapter of John, John uses this very analogy. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness could not what? Well, the word can mean comprehend, but the basic meaning, it's not what John said. What John said was, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. But why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. But there was that attempt to put it out. Now, so, and what I'm saying is that no man could come into the world into which Jesus came, be the person that Jesus was, make the claims that he made about himself, impose upon men the obligations that he imposed upon them, and not be crucified. In the very nature of things. You get what I'm saying? For instance, and it takes in all that Jesus did. If Jesus had been just a misguided zealot, one other enthusiast with a messianic complex, then he would have been dismissed, not crucified. But you know, what got Jesus crucified really was his miracle, was the combination of his miracles and his teaching. His teaching they could not accept, but because you know, they were not going to accept his teaching, but they could not simply categorically reject him because of his miracles. That's why I think at the last. Now, what I'm giving you now is my inference, my answer. I can't. The Bible doesn't spell this out. It implies it, I think. Do you wonder why Jesus. What was the most controversial miracle that Jesus performed? Do you think?
One of the series of miracles before the Sabbath.
I think so. Those caused controversy, but they didn't really. What miracle brought things to a head? The raising of Lazarus. And when did he do it? He did it last. Not the last. And he did it near Jerusalem, Bethany. I think that was an act of final defiance. He said, okay, fellas. Now, Fisher cut bait. See what I'm saying? So why was Jesus not just dismissed? Why did they have to kill him? See what I'm saying? That's why my answer is that didn't have to be prophesied. There was never any danger. Anybody who comes into this world and does what Jesus does and makes the claim that he makes and imposes upon men the responsibility he reposes upon them will be crucified in the nature of things. Have to do something. What are we going to do with him? You know what I'm saying? What were they going to do with him? What do you do with somebody like that? You can't act like he's not there. You have to choose one way or the other. You see, that's what, you understand what I'm saying? This is just my view of it. The Bible doesn't explain this. This is my answer to your question. It's not necessarily the biblical answer. Just telling you, I hope you understand that. You see, this is a part of a larger thing, Jeff. I've tried to teach the students here that the freedom that the church has had, the New Testament church has had in America, in the last century, historically speaking, is artificial. Mainly because of the United States Constitution. Why are we losing our constitutional protections? What I'm saying is that in the very nature of things, this is what the New Testament teaches, as I understand it, and history shows this, and philosophy would affirm it, that the light will always be under attack by the darkness. The world cannot leave the church alone forever by the very nature of things. Remember what Peter, I like what Peter says. Peter says, talking about when the church is undergoing persecution, he said, do not act as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's the very thing we should expect in the nature of things. The world will get around to trying to put the church out of business. Why? Because the world has no choice. Built into it, and we could go into a long series of lectures on whys. But you understand that? It's the nature of things. Well, that fact is intensified a hundredfold with Jesus, a millionfold. They had to do something with him. All Jesus had to do to be crucified was just show up and be who he was. He would die some kind of violent death. Could not be. Somebody like that does not die in bed of old age. Well, that helps me understand it. Maybe that has nothing to do with it. But the fact is that God knew what was going to happen. He didn't. I think there was no risk for that reason. I think there was never a chance that they would accept him. Well, you want to pursue that? Oh, I think that's an excellent question. I think I certainly do. When we say free will, we do not mean universal free will. We do not mean unqualified free will. We mean free will in regard to a relationship with God. Now, beyond that, God often uses men in a way which I think does violate their free will in regard to his overall plan. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he doesn't have to. But I think what I'm saying is, I think the freedom to do so is there without violating, there's no such thing as a perfectly free will in the sense that there is no such thing as an unconditioned will. All wills are conditioned by the world, by our environment. And take the prodigal son. Was his will unaffected? Was his will free? Yes, he could say, "I will arise and go to my father." But his will was not unaffected. Feeding the hogs for a man who was born in of a good family, a good Jewish family, was definitely had cut your thinking. There's a lot to be said. I've raised four kids. There's a lot to be said for the attitude of judgment on top of the head. It's amazing how it affects the will. Doesn't destroy free will, but you do. There is coercion, if you want to call it that, manipulation. Pressure is the word, maybe. So I'm not, and whether God does that or not, whether he has to do it or not, I don't know. But I think that he is free to do so without violating the principle of freedom of the will in regard to salvation. Also, I think I talked about this before, when a man has used his free will to place himself beyond the pale, beyond the line whereby his free will really can operate, a man can destroy his own free will by stubbornness. A man, for instance, here's what I'm saying. If a man will not see, and will not see, and will not see, he does come to the place where he cannot see. The reprobate mind of Romans chapter 1. Now there you see, and God, for instance, God, I think Pharaoh is the classic example of this. He hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart, and God used him. And I think there was a dimension there, at least, in which Pharaoh's was being used by God apart from his free will, to some extent at least. But you see, it was only after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. You understand that, don't you? That we talk about freedom of the will. Our freedom to choose is affected with the we affect that. You harden your heart against God for so long that God, there is a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord where the call of the Spirit is lost. A lot of people walking around the world, there's some young, some old, who think they are still choosing freely, not choosing freely at all. They have hardened their heart. They have set themselves. They're not going to do it no matter what. And nothing is going to change them. Free will is an illusion in their case. Now, those are extreme cases, but you get out in the ministry, you'll run into it. I promise you, you'll run into people who nothing's going to change them. Nothing in this world. And so, in effect, at least, freedom of the will of God. Technically, they have the power of opposite choice. Actually, they don't. For instance, what I'm teaching you is the force of habit. If you think I'm just making this up, you try to change some bad habit, if you're a glutton, you try dieting. Did you ever get in the morning and say, "No, I'm not going to eat anything fattening today. I'm just not going to do it. I'm a free moral agent. You know, I can, there's that donut, and I can sit and I can take it and leave it alone. I'm not under pressure, I'm not under force. I can pick it up and eat it, or I can leave it alone." "Oh, yeah?" "Yeah, well, it'd be pretty good. Until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then what happens?" "Well, I'm going to start tomorrow." "Why? On what day of the week does everybody start a diet?" "Tomorrow. Tomorrow's a good time to start it. Today, I'm going to..." "Let me ask you this." "Well, I'll just prove this to you. I don't want to see a show of hands." "Well, really, I should put you on the spot. I'd better say, if I ask for a show of hands, I wouldn't embarrass you the first hour. If I ask for a show of hands in this room, how many of you willed freely to start your term paper at the beginning of this quarter, as opposed to how many actually started your term paper at the beginning of this quarter? What stopped you? Why didn't you? Why didn't you?"
"The theology class is a little
important." "Was you?
That's a
You will to do it, right? Did you do it?
How many of you, let me ask you, how many of you started your term paper when you decided to start it before the beginning of this quarter? Just see your hands. How many of you decided to start a term paper on a certain day and started on that day? 2, 3. Why not? Did somebody destroy your free will? Could you have done it? Sure you could have. Why didn't you? Well, let me tell you. I was going to, and then I thought, well, I'll start it tomorrow. I should get to the library this afternoon to get those books, you know, and start looking through those books, but one more day is going to make any difference. I'll do it tomorrow. Right? Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. But you see what I'm saying? So free will, here's a very simple example of the way that free will is affected by simple habit. So what I'm saying, Jeff, is there's no such thing as a universally, absolutely free will. We're affected. But that does not change the fact that free will does exist. Okay. So my answer is yes. What we're talking about is, did God use the first century Jews and Romans to crucify his son in a way that affected their free will to any degree? I think it's very possible. For instance, what did Peter say in the first sermon? By the predetermined plan of God, you did this. That's the very thing we're talking about. By the predetermined plan of God, I did it. Yes. But did they choose to do it? Yes.
Predetermined plan of God or foreknown plan of God?
This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. So I think that the basic is that it's foreknowledge, but I think even beyond that there is some is what he's meant.
The Christ was, when he was praying that prayer, not my will, but thine, wasn't expecting any other answer than what he would get, and yet it was just his humanity.
His humanity, he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. You see, if you were facing the cross, would you not look for an out? Oh, yeah, sure.
In our case, we might ask and expect a possible answer.
If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's the key statement. Okay, let's get back to our... We need to move on here. Now look at this statement. Read this again. God is just, and justice requires the punishment of sin. You recall that I pointed out that when we talk about being separated from God, we are not simply separated as a leper is separated from society, but we are separated as a criminal is pursued and prosecuted. That is, the holiness of God requires it. Look how I worded here. If sin goes unpunished, unresolved for eternity, then sin ultimately prospers and becomes an eternally evil principle that coexists with the eternally righteous God. You know, if sin is unpunished, then it enjoys exactly the same standing in the eternal view of things as righteousness. You hear what I just said? Now, that's important theology. If sin goes unpunished, then it enjoys the same standing in the eternal view of things as righteousness. Do we really want to live in a universe where sin, where evil, enjoys the same standing as righteousness? Ultimately. If this were to be the situation, I'm returning to my reading now, then God would not be absolutely holy, because absolute holiness not only cannot commit sin, it cannot forever permit sin. We recognize that even human righteousness cannot permit sin where opportunity exists to stop it. At the human level, we recognize that principle, don't we? See.
Well, our school's honor code is based upon that. And many students don't like it, and many don't observe it because they think it's somehow unworthy. We have the same honor code that West Point has. I point out that it's the underworld mentality that says you don't rat on your friends. But it shows our fallen nature that that's distasteful to us. Why? Well, it's us against them. We're sort of in this together against the faculty, whether and the dean. We'll be by what we can get by with. But you see, that is a very unrighteous attitude. I'm not preaching on that study. I'm simply pointing out that this is a universally recognized human principle. If you think this is, you ever have a friend, anybody knows anybody who's been a policeman in a tight situation? In many neighborhoods today, if a policeman goes in to arrest someone, he has to fight off the whole neighborhood. Even if everybody knows the guy's guilty. To me, that is very, very discouraging. You understand? Because the community says, in effect, we know he's guilty, but not only will we not report him, we will not make a citizen's arrest, not only will we not help by providing evidence, we will rescue him from the police. Well, which of course makes everybody in that community precisely as guilty as the criminal himself. This is the very next quarter we're going to have a grand time in our family life class, and we're going to be studying this. It's a principle of child raising. One of the principles I teach is what you permit, you teach. Weak-minded parents permit their children to do all kinds of things that they would not sit down and systematically in a positive way teach them to do, and yet that's a matter of fact what they're doing. Why do children, for instance, Renee, you have probably children over there you work with who throw tantrums. Why do they do that? They were taught to do that. They were taught to do that. They do what they're taught. You say, wait a minute. But the parents say, now, honey, this is how you throw a tantrum. And then, no. How did they permit it? How did they taught? They were permitted. Children pout and whine and disobey because they're permitted to. See, therefore, they're taught to. You see what I'm saying? You cannot separate commission and permission. Cannot do it. Well, we pray about this way. God, forgive us for the sins of commission and the sins of omission. You cannot separate the positive from the negative. Well, if that's true at the human level, we ought to have no problem understanding since we reflect the image of God, that God simply cannot ignore sin. As Peter says, Paul says, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at. On Mars Hill, Acts 17, at the time of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. That is, he could wink at it. He could turn his back on it for a while. But not in the long run. Okay. The scales would ever be out of balance. That is, if sin went unpunished. Listen to me. If one sin goes unpunished, God is absolutely holy. We're not talking about most sins. We're not talking about the big sins. We're talking about all sins. If the scales would ever be out of bounds, if one sin committed by one person goes unpunished, of all the billions and trillions who have ever lived on the face of the earth, one, then we live in an immoral universe. And God is what Sun Moon says he is, subject to human will in that God is helpless against evil unless we help him. If the Bible did not teach eternal punishment, logic would demand that we believe in it. See that last statement? If the Bible did not teach eternal, in some sense, regardless of your view of hell, what you think hell is going to be like, and then we talk about in eschatology, conditional mortality as opposed to eternal sin. Regardless of that, the fact is that, as C.S. Lewis said, if the Bible did not teach us about hell, we would have to believe it anyway. There must be punishment or there can be no righteousness. Now, This recognizes the reality of evil, for example. This has broad philosophic implications. For instance, today in modern criminal justice, we talk about this before, is the criminal sick or is he evil? Sickness requires therapy, evil requires punishment. Well, he's evil. Genuinely evil. And God will deal with it. You all see, now that is one of the most important things we're going to study this court. If you don't understand that, then not going to understand biblical soteriology. You see, many people that at the popular level think that Christianity is a nice option. And the word Christian has come to be an adjective. It's never an adjective in the scriptures. It's come to be as an adjective roughly synonymous with good. A good man is a Christian man. And Christianity is nice. Christianity is not nice. Christianity is tough, for one thing. The real thing. And Christianity is necessary. It's not a nice option. That's why Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Why? Well, because of the cross. Are you all freezing in here? It's a little bit chilly.
Yeah.
Would you do me a favor there? When I get cold, it's cold. Okay, God is just, and justice requires the punishment of our sin. But the other side of that coin is God is love, and love desires our salvation. Note how I word this. Circle in your syllabus. Thank you. Now circle in your syllabus the word under one requires. God is just, and justice requires. See that word? That's not there by accident. Now go down to number two. God is love, and love what? Desires our salvation. Now that's exactly how it's to be stated. Does love require our salvation? Does the love of God require? No, it desires it.
Are these equal? Even though one is unequal.
They're not equal. That's a good question. If you have already asked, are they equal?
Is that something, you know, we're taught, we teach, we're taught that God is just, God is love, that balances all out, you know.
The cross, it was a song we sing. That's great, you know, there's some excellent words. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I think is the song. Oh, trysting place is the old word, trysting, meetings, means a meeting place. Trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And that's very true, that's good theology. At the cross, heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Now, but if justice and love meet on the pathway, remember in another connection, I told you a story about the red dog. Question is, who's king? And the answer in the law of the jungle was, whoever steps aside. Okay, if the justice of God meets the love of God on the path, which one steps aside? The love of God steps aside. Can you prove that?
Okay, if love was steps aside, then there's justice would have to step aside. Therefore, if there is some sin, if there is some sin, which is
immoral. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
Okay. If love steps aside, therefore, some sins would have to be absorbed and punished because.
You mean if justice steps aside?
No. That's right, excuse me. That's
yeah.
Correct.
Can you cite any clear biblical statements?
The next reference probably the 6:23, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin
is death.
That's solid, but the gift of God, which is conditional.
Well, you're making it too hard. Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As a matter of fact, do some perish, and will some? Yes. Is it because God doesn't love them?
That verse is used out of context by those who believe that
universalism. Yeah.
Yes,
universalism says that the love of God overpowers the justice of God, or at least they're equal. Technically, the old time universalists would say they're equal. They're not equal. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, a man does not go to hell. A man is not lost because God does not love him. He is loved because he goes to hell, or he is lost because he must, because all sin must be punished. God loves the world as he saved the whole world. Only that which will be saved. Understand that? So, the justice of God is his primary attribute. Now listen to me. The primary attribute of God is his justice, not his love. His love is a secondary attribute. Now, the Bible teaches this. For instance, James says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Jesus was Melchizedek before he was the king of Salem. He was the king of righteousness. Then he's the king of peace. You ask this question. I should have approached it this way. What kind of answer? What kind of answer would you have given before this lecture if I'd asked it? If I'd asked, what is the primary attribute of God? Most people would say love. God is love. That's the common answer you get. But that is the wrong answer. Is God love? He certainly is. But before we are ready to talk about God being love, we must affirm that God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. That is the primary attribute of God, his holiness. Now, if you want to get technical about it, some would say, well, does not his holiness embrace his love? Well, that's getting picky. The point is that God's justice requires the punishment of our sin, either in ourselves or in an acceptable substitute. His love desires our salvation. Well, if you understand that, our generation of the church has bought into the idea, without thinking about it, I think, that the primary attribute is love. And what this has done, if you take this thinking all the way home, what it does, it weakens the biblical doctrine of repentance. God comes across as an old softy. Many people actually think of God as he's just sitting around, running around heaven, wringing his hands, looking for somebody to forgive. And the only real question he ever asks is everybody having a good day? You don't get much of this feeling for the fact that our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those verses, those words, strike an inharmonious tone in the modern church, do they not? You see, and listen to me, much is being said today about the grace of God, and ought to be said about the grace of God, but the grace of God does not outvote the covenant, and the grace of God does not outvote the justice of God. And we are not ready to talk about the grace of God until we have talked about the justice of God. And it is only by affirming the justice of God that we give substance to the doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God, unless it is painted, to use a metaphor, against the background of the justice of God, if it's not, the grace of God is reduced to maudlin sentimentality. And that is exactly the God of most churches. Not the God who has requirements, but the God who is just anxious that who only knows two words, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive. It's all right. Well, you understand what I'm saying? But see, that is meaningless unless it's against the background of the justice of God. Grace only has force if we understand the justice of God. You see, grace is not a positive quality if there is no justice. Am I getting too abstract? Y'all getting tired? Well, stick with me another 5 minutes and we'll take our break. I'm going to teach you something. You see, if you believe in the justice of God, then his grace has substance. It's like this. Now, the liberals always think they're being open-minded, but it is impossible for a man who doesn't believe anything to be open-minded. It is not a virtue, it is simply a necessity. if a man believes nothing, it is not a virtue for him to be generous toward your view. The liberals always like to think of themselves as generous. Well, I'm so open and generous and kind. You just believe whatever you want to believe. But see, if he doesn't believe anything himself, that's not a virtue. It's a logical necessity. It is only when a man has strong convictions that generosity toward another person's views becomes a virtue, becomes truly liberal. Did you get that? Now, and the again, let me use the analogy of the parent-child relationship. This is a fundamental mistake that many parents make. They want to be gracious to their children, and they wonder why the children turn out to be obnoxious little snots. The reason is that grace has no substance because it's not against the background of justice. For instance, you cannot grant privilege to a child unless he has restrictions. Otherwise, it ceases to be a privilege. See what I'm saying? Now, that is, if a child has, to use an analogy, if a child has never served anything but deserted meals, then dessert stops being dessert. It's the meal. And if a child is granted freedom in a context where he has nothing but freedom, it ceases to be freedom. But when a child has requirements and restrictions, and then you grant freedom, it becomes a blessing. It's okay, we're going to make an exception this time. We're going to let children understand this. You just cut the whole cross-section of reality, and you find this at every level. Now, you get what I'm saying? So that is why the modern, in many places, many churches with many teachers, and I read this all the time, their doctrine of grace has been emasculated because they have not built it upon the foundation of the justice of God. If we understand that the justice of God requires our damnation, our punishment, then the grace of God means something. For instance, we can only then understand and appreciate the cross. You understand, don't you, that Jesus did not have to die for the scales to be in balance. If all men and women who ever sinned suffered the wrath of God against that sin, that would balance the scales of the universe. We would live in a moral universe. God didn't have to do it. He did it because he loved the world. Now, you see, if God did not have to do it, listen to me. If God had to do it, it ceases to be love. You know what I just said? Many would accuse me, and I've been accused, of saying, well, you don't really believe in the love of God. The love of God, here's how it comes out. Oh, I don't know about your God. I'm not making this up. You'll be told this. I don't know about your God, but my God would never send anyone to hell. My God wouldn't punish anybody like that. My God's the God of love. Let me ask you this. If God had no choice, if his love is his primary attribute, and he had no choice but send his son to the cross, was it an act of love? Not really. An act of love at all. It's only an act of love if you understand you didn't have to do it. You understand? If you understand his justice could have been satisfied without the cross, then the love of God, the doctrine of the love of God, has substance. You'll understand this. I hope you. This is very important. You see, it is we who believe in the justice of God who really have a doctrine of the love of God. It is we who have a doctrine of a righteous God, and only we who have a genuine doctrine of grace. Let's take a break. God is holy. The secondary attribute is God is love. God is now, and that justice requires, that's why people go to hell. That's why there's a doctrine of eternal punishment.
because the justice of God outvotes his love. Which is a view of God which is very strange to modern ears. And the modern God, whose primary attribute is love, is personified in this song. He can, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, "I forgive." Oh yeah? No, he certainly won't. Well, how to preserve the holiness, how to preserve holiness and practice love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," is a problem fit for God, and a problem which only God could solve. Remember I said that the cross was an arrangement God made with himself? Let's turn to Romans 3:25-26. Fundamental statement. Talking about the death of Jesus. Verse 25. Y'all look at this. It's very important. Timely. God did. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation covering. You understand what that word propitiation means? I mean, stop a second. It teaches it. The Greek word is hilasterion. It translates the Hebrew word kefir, covering. It's the act of putting the blood on the mercy seat was the covering, or the, it comes out, atonement. What is the Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest goes in and puts the blood on the mercy seat, rolls back the sins for himself and for the nation. You understand that? That's the word here, the hilasterion. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood or death through faith. It's our faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, his holiness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. See, the law, blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins. He passed over, but only for a time, you see. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be what? Just. And the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's an absolutely fundamental statement. God is righteous. God crucified Jesus that though he is just, he might also be justifier. But only of those who have faith. That's the kicker in it.
These verses then illustrate how those who are crossing to heaven to where after crossing Christ. So I had a question raised. You know, God allowed people to go to heaven before the cross. Why would he allow it after?
You see, he died for those who kept the first covenant. The book of Hebrews says that God, the death of Jesus was retroactive to those who were under the old covenant. Just like, that is, the old covenant looked forward to the cross just as the gospel looks back to it. You understand that the sins of those who kept the covenant were forgiven by God at the cross. The blood of bulls and goats was only a anticipatory, that was only a provisional forgiveness.
I mean, like you said, the cross does cover
you. The Bible's very clear about it. You died for those who were under the first covenant. You see, if Jesus had not died, then The atonement under the law would have been meaningless. It anticipated the cross. Understand? The Old Testament sacrificial system anticipated the cross, and without it, it's meaningless. It's not efficacious. But that statement, Romans 3:25-26, that's basic soteriology.
God presented him as the one who would turn
turn aside his wrath. Well, that's okay. That's okay, except it takes you unnecessarily, it removes you unnecessarily from the words to get at the meaning, from the concept, I think.
It just sounds like it waters
a little bit. Well, I don't think so. And God set forth, proetheto is the Greek word. Those of you Greek students, it's a perfect passive. Proestemi, to set forward, to set forth. It's like this. The word proestemi means, if I take this coffee cup and I say, there it is. It's proestemi. Set it forward. It's what God, you understand? And God has done this. He has set it. He did it. Whom God set forth, a God hilasterion, as I said. That's the word. Propitiation. You understand? It translates kippur, covering. Okay. Now, the problem fit for God, only God could solve it. You ever heard the phrase Deus ex machina? You know this principle in Greek. That phrase comes from the Greek stage. You know what that term means? You read it. It has its take on a metaphorical use in modern essays. Deus ex machina. You know what it means? What's the word mean? What's Deus? Flattened. Bob, X, from Bob from the machine. What's it mean? Well, seeing the old Greek plays were tragedies, many of them. Tragedies? What's a tragedy? It's like a soap opera. Soap operas are very much like Greek tragedies. When I know soap operas, I don't watch soap operas, but my wife is telling me how sometimes they will, you'll get in an impossible situation. What the Greek tragedy would do is that men would get themselves in these impossible situations so that they were, the situation was so bad that they could never be resolved. And then they would bring a god in, and the god would resolve the problem. But how would you know it was a god? Well, they had in the permanent theaters, they had a machine, like a winch and a platform, a pulley system and a platform. And they would bring a god in the back, they put him on this platform and let him down. See, and he would descend at the back of the stage. That's how you knew it was a god. Coming down from heaven. Or they laid down with a harness, usually he's on this little platform. So, when everything got so bad that you could not possibly get out of it, then they'd wheel in the god, let him down on the machine, and he'd use his divine power, and he'd solve things. Now, if you don't have a god to put in the machine, you got to do crazy things like Bobby Ewing, in the shower, and they brought Bobby Ewing back to Dallas, and they do this, he had a whole year without him, and they got him back in and tried to explain that the whole last year's script was a dream. Is that what they did? Or Dennis? Something like that. I was talking about it. I'm sick. Anyway, you get something stupid. really, it's silly. What I'm saying, and so the problem is, Deus ex machina means you bring in a divine solution, sort of cut the Gordian knot, to mix my metaphor somewhat, by divine solution. When a human solution is impossible. Well, that's really what we have in Romans 3, 25, 20. God sets him forth as a propitiation for our sins. But you see, there's a problem. Sin had created a problem that man could not solve, and it's the ultimate tragedy. And we see Deus ex machina, in the virgin birth of man Man could not do it. Understand? What would he do? It's lust. But God comes in. God descends. And he's got a plan that man could never have worked out. Kind of like a Greek tragedy. He's got a plan. God sets him forth to be the propitiation for our sins. He might be just and justified. The cross is an arrangement God made with himself. We enter into it by obeying the gospel. But it is God's plan. It is God's Christ. God's solution to the problem that we could not solve. Cross removes, I'm reading now, the obstacle existing in the nature that is the holiness and love of God. This is the fundamental point in the words and concepts used in the Bible to describe the death of Christ and its effects. The cross was not only demonstration, it was substitution. And as I pointed out before, if it was not substitution, it was not really demonstration. Just as I taught the first hour, if you do not build upon the justice of God, then the grace of God becomes meaningless. The meaningless doctrine. If you do not believe in hell, if you do not believe in eternal justice and eternal punishment, then you have no doctrine of grace. All you have is God who condones anything. Okay. Y'all see where we're going on this? You don't realize this is graduate level stuff. Most colleges don't teach this at the undergraduate level. Okay. Here's our word propitiation I gave you. This is the language now. And we're going to move right quickly through this. Propitiation, I give you the Greek here. Helasmos, helasterios. I put the Greek and Hebrew in for those students who know it for future value. Kafaret Greek, that Hebrew word translates. I mean, if I said kefir, you know, that's the radicals. Kafaret. The turning away of wrath by an offering. That's where they get that translation. Turning away of wrath by an offering. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2, with he's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:1-10. These three places this word is used, helasmos, helasterion. Note this. It means the turning away of wrath by an offering. The turning away of wrath by an offering. Now, not appease, look what I'm saying, the arbitrary wrath of a pagan god, but turn aside the righteous wrath of a holy God. Those who teach what I teach are often accused by the more liberal neo-orthodox theologians, that's redundant, the same thing, of teaching a medieval concept of God or a pagan concept of God, the idea of an angry God, a wrathful God. That's outdated. That's considered passé. It's gauche. It's crude. It isn't any of those things. What it is, it's biblical. It's ultimately moral. And it's one thing to turn away the spiteful wrath of a pagan god. It's something else to turn away the righteous wrath of a holy God. You see, and again, this is a reality. I'm not boring you students, trying to give you the big picture. But once you see, this is the nature of reality. And it cuts through every part of reality. For instance, the idea that wrath, it's a very popular idea today, that wrath is inherently unworthy at every level. For instance, the argument for capital punishment. The argument is given, as you know, well, it doesn't deter crime. Well, I think it could. It does in some cases. When it's 5 years or 10 years between the crime and the punishment, it doesn't deter anything. But that has nothing to do with it, whether it deters or not. The question is it just? Does the state have a right to bring its wrath to bear upon a murderer? Ah, but wrath is the anger. That's crude. It's primitive.
You'll be taught, if you take a child psychology course in most universities, you'll be taught this, that a parent should never exhibit wrath at a child.
Right.
Well, it'll teach the child to be angry. No, it doesn't. You should never raise your voice. If you don't want your children to raise your voice, you keep your voice down. You ever heard that? Sounds very reasonable. Baloney. Nonsense. Why? Well, I've got a right to do all kinds of things my children can't do. If I want to raise my voice, I'll raise my voice. I've got the right to my job. That's what I tell my kids. It's my job to holler. It's your job to keep your mouth shut. Listen, when you get to be a daddy, you can holler. You have the kids and make the mortgage payments, then you holler. Until then, you listen. Do kids understand? Sure. Do parents have a right to be angry? Of course. You don't have a right to attack people, their character. But the idea of a parent, listen, children's love for their parent, children find great security in the righteous anger of their parents. Did you know that? Tremendous security. It's reality. It's not a real world. This parent who never raises his voice, is never angry, always kind, it's not real. And again, see, the kindness of the parent has no context. It ceases to be kindness. Well, so the wrath of God, what I'm saying is that the idea of the wrath of God is not an unworthy concept. The absence of a doctrine of the wrath of a righteous God would be an unworthy concept. If there were no doctrine of the wrath of God, we'd be embarrassed at the biblical religion. And we see this as a human principle. It's everywhere. You see, you can judge a man by what it takes to make him mad and what does make him mad. For instance, an American, or especially a Christian, who does not get angry at what the abortion mills are doing, I don't know. I want to stay away from that person. If abortion doesn't make you angry, then I don't like you. Stay away from me. Go pollute the air somewhere else. Stay away. I'm serious about that. If that doesn't make you angry, what will make you angry? Yes.
Charged
with using
her unborn child,
like
driving
from
my neck, and
it's
wrong to abuse the
unborn
child,
but
okay to
build some child. Yeah. Okay, take judging. Although I think she won that. I think the judge ruled that she could not, probably because of abortion. But it certainly is child abuse. I saw this commercial the other day about show the fetus smoking. So he's trying to get pregnant women not to smoke. Well, you'll damage the fetus if we don't want his lungs, you won't have a nicotine fit the day it's born. If you want to kill it, it's okay, but just don't get him a smoking habit, you see. But you're right, you see. But my point is, don't we understand this? That anger is a righteous act. And the absence of anger about certain things that's what's crude and primitive and something to be ashamed of. That's what's unworthy. Okay, if pornography doesn't make you angry, that's what saved Lot. His soul was vexed, the old King James said, I believe. He lived in Sodom, but he despised it. Shouldn't have lived there. He wasn't very wise living there at all. And Jesus... a lot of people are embarrassed that Jesus, a lot of Christians, a lot of theologians are embarrassed that Jesus cleansed the temple. And they try to explain it away. And they do everything they can to soften it. You ever read some of the commentary? They want to soften that. When somebody says, we must have the Spirit of Christ, what do they mean by it?
Most people.
The spirit of when they say we must do it in the Spirit of Christ, they usually mean overwhelming niceness. I've been accused of that in print. It's okay to send the Spirit of Christ. And Phil Tony one time said, Chambers, I'd listen to you more if you had the Spirit of Christ. I said, that's exactly the Spirit. It's the Spirit of heaven to cleanse the temple and curse the fig tree. Wasn't that Jesus who did that? When he cleansed the temple, do you think he said, fellas? People, and, you know, give their money back, and let's all make nice, okay? What's the Bible say? Yeah, okay, that's right. What did Jesus do? He overturned the money tables. Listen, what he did was many things. Nice wasn't one of them. He was furious at the wrath of Jesus when he cleansed the temple. That is unworthy. What would have been unworthy if it hadn't bothered him? So let's get over this notion. We must never buy this or be intimidated by it. I'd be ashamed of a God who is not angry at what's going on in this world. Righteous wrath is a healthy thing. And again, at every level. I don't know why I keep bringing this up, but this analogy is there very much. I recommend one of the most efficient, healthy things in raising children, especially from a father, is just about that much of absolute terror. Not too much, just enough. Just the right amount of terror. I was always a little bit afraid of my dad. It was very efficient. He loved me and was a good dad. He'd kill me. I used to say, my dad would kill me. But he wouldn't. I never actually thought he'd kill me. But he would get a regular invitation out in a couple of months. That's sort of give things a perspective, you know. Sort of makes gives order to your world. The problem is, you understand, so you get that one point, that's a very important theological point, I'm not just entertaining you, I'm not doing that anyway, that it is not arbitrary wrath, it is righteous wrath, and there's two kinds. Now, even if we recognize it at the human level, it's one thing for a person to be righteously indignant about sin, and about, at every level, it's something else for somebody to throw a fit because their soup is cold. The wife didn't have supper on the table just when they wanted it. It's one thing to punish a child who defies you. It's something else to hit a kid who can't go to sleep and he's crying because his stomach aches and you can't take it anymore. It's, you know, just arbitrary meanness. Those are two separate things. The problem is the wrath of God which must punish sin. I'm reading now. Christ, in his death, turns the wrath of God away from us by suffering it himself. Christ becomes our substitute and suffers the penalty of our sin for us. Now, here's where Warren waffles, I think. Our textbook writer. The idea of one of the substitute, one dying for another. Now, first of all, let's look at some of these texts. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's the statement. And we have many other statements. Now, question. He bore our sins. Upon what basis, and here's where I think we, I've heard company with Warren. On what basis can we say that one can bear the sins of another? My question is too vague. I don't know how to ask this question. Let me just make a statement. I want you to listen very closely. When the Bible teaches, now tune me in, students, when the Bible teaches that Jesus died in our place, he was a substitution. He died for us. He bore our sins, as Peter says. It means that he bore our sins in the mind of God. That it is speaking of God's evaluation of it. His death is a substitute because, and only because, God chooses to view the death of Jesus as an adequate substitute for our death, our punishment. And it is only on that basis that there can be substitution. It is not inherent. Now, you see, there is nothing inherent in it.
There's nothing inherent in the act that makes it substitution.
Is perfectness is not inherent in the act?
No. His perfection does not, the fact that he was sinless does not make his death a substitute for our death in and of itself. Not intrinsic to the concept. It's only because God chooses to see it that way. In other words, it satisfies the justice of God to himself.
Christ had to be perfect, sinless, yet that.
Otherwise, the righteousness of God imputed the sin, our sin to him, and he imputes his righteousness to us. That is, God, let me word it this way. The death of Jesus on the cross is a substitute for our death, which turns away wrath, propitiation. Only because God chooses to see it that way. It is a transaction which takes place in the mind of God. I keep coming back to my statement. The cross was an arrangement that God made with himself. We enter into it by obeying the gospel. Yes?
In one of the readings, you mentioned Jesus suffering, the penalty, human suffering.
Yes. Well, that's implicit in the concept of substitution. He went to hell for us, in effect. Well, now here you get into metaphysics and mystery. By that, we don't have information. In what sense did... Well, we talk about it here. Look at the top of page 28. This is what you're raising. It's a parenthetical question. In what way was the suffering and death of Jesus equal to the eternal punishment of the sinner? Now, before we get to that, let's finish off page 27, and we'll... You understand what I'm teaching you now? That is, God used it that way. Since his wrath is satisfied, God is free to forgive sins without sacrificing his holiness. This is not an unworthy God, for it is God himself who provides the means of turning away his own wrath. I was sitting in college one time at the university, and had a fellow tell me, he said, he had a trouble with Christianity. His problem with Christianity was, he didn't think it was right for God to make Jesus, who is innocent, suffer for somebody who's guilty. But that's an immoral act. You ever get that God, here's Jesus who was sinless, and God made him die for somebody who's guilty. It's an immoral. What do you think about that? Does the Bible teach that God, ultimately does the Bible teach that God made an innocent man suffer, pay the penalty for guilty? Jesus volunteered to do it. Does that solve the problem? That's exactly right. Ultimately, you see, what we see on the cross is God, not God putting the sins of man, of guilty man on an innocent person. What we see is God putting the sins of guilty man on himself. That's what I told him. That God punished himself. He chose to do that. Now, you understand what I'm saying there? So we really see, don't we, that this is how that God set him forth, Romans 3, to be as a propitiation for our sins, that he might be just and justifier. Now, here's the question, because which Dave raised, what is the actual metaphysical connection between the death of Jesus and our death? In what way is it a substitute? Well, as I say, primarily, this is speculation. You got this? This is speculation. Primarily it is, what I'm teaching you is, it is a substitute because God accepted it as a substitute. Let me give you a human analogy. Suppose I owed a debt that I could not pay. my creditor says, well, you know, I'm going to put you in jail. You don't pay the debt. And Tim has mercy on me. And he goes to my creditor and he says, look, I got the cash. I'll pay it for him. So Chamber didn't go to jail. I appreciate that. He wouldn't let you do that. This is hypothetically. Would the creditor have to accept that payment? Not me. Not that you can't push that too far. What I'm saying is that there's a substitute. One pays for another only if the creditor accepts it. Now that's ultimately. Now, secondarily, because here's our speculations. Because sin was so abhorrent to Jesus, when he became our sin, his suffering was equal to eternity in hell for every human being. Not only in his body, but in his spirit. That is, in what way was the suffering of Jesus equal to eternal suffering in hell for all men? How can it be equal in the mind of God? We know it was. But how? This is one piece of speculation. I've heard this preached many times. Now, it may be true, but it's still a speculation. That is, that because Jesus was sinless, that his suffering, when he died a criminal's death, stripped naked, put on public display, and not only humiliation, but crucifixion, the actual physical suffering, then because he was, if a criminal died that way, the other two men on the men on the other two crosses, they did not suffer the way Jesus suffered because they were criminals, as one even admitted it. But Jesus being sinless and being God in human flesh, his suffering was so intense that it equaled human punishment. That's one piece of speculation. You understand that argument, that point, whether it's you believe it or not? The second is, which is kind of cute, sin against an infinite God demands infinite punishment. There are two alternatives. A finite man can suffer infinitely, eternal hell, or an infinite being can suffer finitely. Isn't that neat? Well, that may be true. I don't know anything to that. What I would add to this, the possibility of conditional mortality. As you know, those who argue what the doctrine of conditional mortality is, that the lost person is punished, but only for a time. They are not punished eternally. They are punished in a punishment which befits their crime, and then they are destroyed, they are annihilated. And those who argue that point to the death of Jesus, that Jesus died, but was punished for a time, and then he died. Now, I'm not saying it's not, that's the argument they use. I'm not saying I accept it, I don't, but that's an argument they use. And in that, it's equal in that sense. Well, those are speculations, all three of them. What is the certainty which is misspelled? You ever have a word you always misspell when you type it? I always misspell certainty. Not that you care, but it's one of my bugaboos. Certainty, here's the certainty. The death of Jesus satisfied God and we can rest there. We're back where we started. All else is speculation. You understand, the Bible does not explain upon the basis upon which the death of Jesus equals our death. It does not explain that. But it affirms it. And we glory in and celebrate that effort, that affirmation, do we not? Okay. Now we come to the next word, and we can move rather quickly. Sacrifice, thusia. I give you the Hebrew words it translates. Mincha and Zebach. A sacrifice. Look at Ephesians 5:2. Very simple statement, and this is not particularly sophisticated. And we walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Is a sacrifice. The New Testament concept depends upon the Old Testament sacrifices, particularly the trespass and sin offerings. John 1:29, Somebody tell me what that verse is by looking it up. Any good students here? John 1:29. I'll give you a clue. It's John the Baptist speaking. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does that mean? Well, you see, that's a very significant statement he makes, because it's made to Jews who understand it. That was the Lamb who takes away sins. You know? That whole Old Testament concept, the innocent suffering, the innocent sacrifice for the guilt, an innocent animal sacrificed as a substitute for guilty man. And this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the whole world. Christ was a sacrifice for sin, in that our guilt was transferred to him, and he was put to death. And you can read the Old Testament passages, which I won't. We understand it's based on the Old Testament concept. Reconciliation is a little more complicated. Katalasso, or apokatalasso. Again, this translates kafar, covering. Let's look at Ephesians 2:16, while we're in Ephesians. See this language. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Talking about between Jews and Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. Reconciliation. Now the word means to change or exchange. The money changers, by the way, when Jesus cleansed the temple, it's the same word. You know that? To change money. Katalasso. Reconciliation. It means change or exchange. Now, the base meaning I give under A, the restoration of peace with God where once there was hostility. Christ removed the enmity between us and God. Now here's the question, which I want to focus on, and this is not in your syllabus, much of this, be in the next one. Question, whose was the enmity removed by the cross? Ours or God's? Any of you married men ever have a fight with your wife and have to be reconciled? Sure. A little argument, be reconciled. Do you ever have a question is, who has to apologize to who? Sometimes that hinders reconciliation. Who's at fault? Whose hostility is removed? What I'm asking, by the cross. Ours or God's? God's. Let's look at Matthew 5, 23 and 20. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, as you'll recognize. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, what do? Leave your offering there before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now, I use that as an analogy, or as an illustration. Look what he says. You're going to offer something at the altar, and you realize your brother has something against you. You have offended your brother. What do? You go be reconciled to him. You go to him and be reconciled. Wow, you're at fault. Now, in the same way, it is the enmity of God that is removed. Now, we must understand, here's what I'm teaching you. When we talk about reconciliation, the biblical doctrine of reconciliation is not that God forgives and man forgives, and they meet in the middle. Now, I say that because reconciliation is a favorite word with the Neo-Orthodox theologians. It's a Neo-Orthodox code word. Remember I taught you the moral influence theory, Barton, Brunner, and all that? That is that the Neo-Orthodoxy says, it's a very common theme in Neo-Orthodox theology, that the problem existed in man. And the cross demonstrates to man that God is not angry with him. Talked about that before. And therefore, since there is no real barrier, then reconciliation means that the bitter spirit in man is removed, which is the reverse of the biblical doctrine. You got that? The biblical doctrine of reconciliation is not that man's enmity is removed. Man's bitter spirit is softened. It is that the wrath of God is turned aside. You see, That, remember I said before, we are not lost because we are angry with God. We are lost because he's angry with us. Now, the Neo-Orthodox theologians use 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 heavily, where it says, we beseech you by the mercies of God that you be reconciled to God, and God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, they take that phrase, 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled to God. Here's what, and listen to me, when Paul says, be reconciled to God, he is not saying, put away your enmity against God. He is saying, accept God's plan of reconciliation. Write that down. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a proof text that the Neo-Orthodox use. Be ye reconciled to God. They use that to say, well, you see, there's the problem. It's man's wrath. God never did reject man. Man rejected God. So here's reconciliation. Tell man, look, God hasn't rejected you, so don't reject him anymore. That is not the doctrine of reconciliation. What I'm teaching is when Paul says, be reconciled to God, if you interpret that in the light, using the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of faith in light of the general teaching on the subject, what Paul is saying is, accept God's plan of reconciliation. In that sense, be reconciled to God. When Paul says he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation in that same text, he was not preaching that man is no longer angry with God. He could not announce that. He was preaching that in Christ, God is no longer angry with man in Christ. Got that? Paul is not saying man is no longer angry with God. That's not even true. He's saying, in Christ, God is no longer angry with man. That's the ministry. That's the very important thing. Now, listen, but normally I wouldn't spend this time with reconciliation. It's a very straightforward term, except that if the Neo-Orthodox were making so much of it. And it's coming into our churches, coming into our, it's there. It's a part of a package. See, a lot of people think, and this to me, those who soften the plan of salvation, try to come in, and there's a big lot of pressure on now to do it. Baptism has been put on the negotiating table again. Those who soften the plan of salvation want to water it down, ease the requirements. That I resist that for all kinds of reasons, but I resist it because I understand. I know it's a part of a package. It's like inerrancy is a part of that same package. Errancy is a part of that same package. To soften the authority of Scripture. What they're doing when they soften the requirements for salvation, the condition, the biblical conditions of salvation, what they're saying is, look, the problem is not with God. God doesn't have a real problem. The problem is with man. And as long as you can get men to be kindly disposed toward God, then you got salvation. Well, that's the orthodoxy. Yeah, and we got people preaching that, or suggesting it, who don't understand what they're saying. Sounds nice, you see. It's not, and there's a great deal of effort in the church to get people to feel kindly toward God. We don't start there. The problem is not that people feel unkindly toward God. The problem is that God is righteously indignant with man. So reconciliation points to, biblical reconciliation points to that. This I wish I had time to talk about this. There is going on a whole attitude of which this is a part. C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous essay. In fact, a book which is a collection of his essays was named after this one essay called God and the Dot. And he points out, you've read it, should have. In it, he points out that modern man puts God on trial. Before the modern age, it was almost considered that God was the judge and man was on trial. That's been reversed. God is in the dock. That's a British term for the prisoner, the defendant, he stands in the dock while he's tried. God is in the dock.
Well, God is in the dock in many of our churches every Sunday. And in that, everybody's always trying to explain is to make God palatable to man so that man will not reject God anymore. You know, God's a nice guy. God loves you. God's not out to get you. God's not this policeman. God's God of love. Look, why don't you get over your bad attitude toward God? Well, there's an element. Now listen, that is not completely false. That's an element in which there's an element of truth in that, as there is in most falsehoods. But you see, what I'm teaching you is that's not where you start. That's not the problem. The problem is not whether that you don't understand, that you've got bad feelings toward God, don't appreciate God. The fact is that without Christ, you stand in the path of the wrath of God. It is we who are on trial, not God. Yes, it is God's wrath that is the problem, not ours.